The scripture reading today is from Mark 15, verses 33 through 41. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. The word of God for the people of God.
One of you bow your heads and pray for me and with me at this time. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you. You, O Lord, are our strength. You are our Redeemer, especially as we contemplate your cross, the crucifixion, the atonement of our sins, such weighty matters. We seek the presence of your Spirit to guide us and speak to us and help us to understand that which is still hidden and mysterious. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You were given a cross as you walked in. It's a palm branch that's been turned into a cross. The hope is that you'll put it somewhere where you'll see it this week, someplace where you might contemplate it and think of it. The cross is arguably the most common symbol of our Christian faith. I don't know really of any other that is like it. And anywhere you go in the world, what you'll find is that crosses are stylized to the culture that they are in which they are present, but they're still crosses. So you might go to Belarus and see a flowered cross like this. You might go to Rome and in the Colosseum see this cross. Senegal has a cross. Notice the bright colors. China, a simple cross found there. Eritrea on a hillside. Bolivia in a market space. Pakistan. Norway. The country of Georgia. Notice how stylized that cross is. Costa Rica, the wood-carved cross. And then this on the arms and hand of a young man in a prison in the Ukraine. It's odd. You can go anywhere in the world. Here's one in Mexico, and you'll see that cross, and as a believer, I've had this experience where I think, wow, that how different that cross looks from the ones that I might see normally in the United States. And yet, anywhere I go when I see the cross, I feel at home. Anywhere where I see a cross, it feels to me familiar. I feel almost an instant community with others who are gathering under that cross. It's really remarkable the power that the cross has to make us feel comfortable, and also the significant meaning. I could show you many symbols of the faith. Here's a whole bunch of symbols of the Christian faith. And if I did a little test right now and I gave you a sheet of paper and said, write a paragraph about the meaning of each symbol, you might discover that you knew some better than others. But I bet everybody in this room right now could write a short paragraph about the meaning of the cross. It's just the most common of them all. Frederick Hart is a sculptor who lived in this region and worked in this region. You've been to the Vietnam Memorial? Frederick Hart did the three soldiers at the Vietnam Memorial. If you've been in the main entrance of the National Cathedral, the west entrance, And you look above the doorway, you see a sculpture out of stone that he carved. It's called Ex Nihilo. It's the creation frieze. It's the men and women coming to life at creation. That's Frederick Hart. In 1997, Frederick Hart created a cross called the Cross of the Millennium. And he took it to Rome and he presented it to Pope John Paul II. He pioneered a way of using acrylic resin and putting the figure inside the acrylic. And he has a number of works just like this. This one just happens to be the cross. He wanted to capture the whole life of Christ in one work. So the cross's shape is called the Bethlehem Cross. That's sort of known around the world as the Bethlehem Cross, the way it's angled. And then inside, you see, you can sort of, go to the next slide, please. You can see the Christ figure inside of it. Now, this is a third the size of the original. And what they did is they took the original and they made 2,000 copies at about a third the size. And one of those copies is in our chapel. It's been there for several weeks. And if you want to, anytime, day or evening, you can walk into our chapel and see this cross. I've spent some time alone in our chapel this Lenten season, just contemplating this cross. And there's something about being in a quiet space alone, the impact the cross has. Now, some, when they look at this, easily see the crucified Christ. They see the hands and the holes in the hands and the feet and then Jesus' side. Others, though, when they look at this, said, wait a minute, I see the resurrected Christ. I see Jesus sort of coming. Others said, no, I see the ascended Christ. I see Jesus, you almost see a motion when you look at this cross of Jesus ascending into heaven. And if you've seen any of those things in this one cross, Hart would say, you got it. That's what he was going for. Why is it that a cross has such power? Why is it that sitting with it in a church or a chapel in the quiet space can be a blessing, can bring us as believers a sense of peace? There's something about the cross. And yet not everybody sees a cross the way I just described it. Some people find it doesn't bring them any peace at all. In fact, some find it brings them almost a sense of consternation. I have a friend who's not a Christian. I've been sharing my faith with him over the years. And the number one stumbling block for him in his faith is not, does God exist? Does God exist? That's not hard for him. He's like, okay, I'll give you the existence of God. Okay, all right, I'll get that. I mean, he may not feel it is the way I do, but that's not the hard thing. What's hard for him is the cross. Why the cross, he says. Well, you know, many of us are like, why the cross? I know that one. I don't know them all, but I know that one. On the cross, we find forgiveness of our sins. And then his follow-up question is, why does it take a cross? Okay, you're telling me it takes capital punishment for your forgiveness. In fact, he says, what does it say about God that God would hang his own son on a cross? That's his stumbling block. And I would suggest that that's an important question to figure out. I would suggest that if the cross is to have power and meaning, then it's also going to have to give us answers about those questions. Because one of the questions, you know, when you say, well, it's about forgiveness, one of the questions that comes back is, well, why? Why can't God just forgive us? Why a cross? So this week I've been studying that and thinking about that question, and one of the resources I've used is Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. If you've ever read that book, you might go back and look at that little chapter that he talks about the cross and the crucifixion. Keller talks about questions like this, and he gives two frameworks that I found really helpful. The first is, he said, think about the result of the cross. The result of the cross is the availability of forgiveness. And all of us need forgiveness. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, friends, if you've never sought forgiveness, you've just never lived. You've never ventured out into the world. You've never done anything that was hard if you've never needed forgiveness. And if you've never been asked to give forgiveness, it's probably because it might be because people sense you wouldn't be willing to. Forgiveness is such a common aspect. Because in so many ways, humans inflict harm. Sometimes through neglect, we don't mean to. It's not that we did something wrong, it's all the things we didn't do. But sometimes it's through the things we say, it's through the things that we do. It's really direct, and it's the words we speak and our actions, and it can be really hard. Christians believe that our offenses to others also not just require forgiveness from the other person, but by God as well. And that's because whenever we hurt another human, we hurt and offend the one who created that human. It's like if you've got children and you've got one child and they do something really awful to their sibling. They say something or they do something. You just think, I can't believe you just did that. It doesn't just offend their sibling. It uniquely wounds you as a parent. It may not be that the offense directly hurts you. It just leaves you with a sense of sadness that's very deep. In the same way, what we do to each other is hurtful to God. And, of course, then there are all those things that we do that hurt God that others don't know about. They're the secrets that we keep, the things that only we know. We haven't told even our best of friends. And while no one may know them, there are things that God has found offensive, that God has said, this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is evil. And when we participate in the wrong and the evil, we need forgiveness. The problem with forgiveness is it's a relational transaction, and it just always comes with some cost. And so it would be nice if we could just hold on to this and just forgive. His question is a good question. Why can't God just forgive? As though forgiveness is like what I call the magic wand of faith, just the you're forgiven. Wouldn't it be great if forgiveness could be done that way? Wouldn't it be great if you could forgive others that easily? Or if others could seek forgiveness? Wouldn't it be great if forgiveness didn't require sacrifice or pain? And yet that's not the nature of forgiveness, because forgiveness always requires something of someone. This past week, I heard about a house in Fairfax County that was dramatically impacted. There was a guy driving through a neighborhood at a very high speed, very drunk. His car, of course, if you're drunk and you drive at a high speed through a neighborhood, you're going to lose control of it. He lost control of the car. It came off the street, across the lawn, and went into their home. And I mean completely into their home. It tore down the front wall of their house. I mean, things fell on it. Thank God it was a young family with little kids. And thank God all of them happened to be upstairs when this happened. Had someone been in that room, they would have been killed, is my bet, at the speed at which this car was traveling. Now that's going to be a hassle, wouldn't you agree? They're going to have to live somewhere else for a while because the house is structurally unsound. Engineers are going to have to come in. Builders are going to have to come look. Appraisers are going to have to come look. Checks are going to have to be written. Builders are going to have to come back. The frame is going to have to be rebuilt. The walls reassembled. The room redone. The furniture replaced. The carpet put down. The paint back up. All this is going to have to come, and that's going to take a lot of time. Wouldn't you agree? Now, let's just say all that happened. And then 6 months from now, what's that, September? Let's say in September, there's a knock at the door. They open the door. On the other side of the door is the driver of the car. And let's say he knocks on the door and he says, I'm here to ask your forgiveness. 6 months ago, I was drunk and I drove my car into your home. And when I did that, I was not dealing with an addiction is what was happening. But since that time, I've been in a 12-step program, and I'm trying to get my life together, and I've embraced sobriety, and I've been sober now for 3 months, and I'm working the steps of sobriety, and I'm here tonight because I realize that I need to apologize to you. I could have hurt your family, and I've damaged your home, and I'm very sorry. Now, even with that, you see, they're going to have to choose forgiveness. Even with that, they're going to have to choose to let some things die within them. They're going to have to let their probable anger that the man could have killed their children, much less them. They're going to have to let go of the time they lost. They're going to have to let go of the headache of all that, the choices that had to be remade. They're going to have to let go of all that. All that will have to die if they are to honestly say, at some point, we forgive you. Now, let's imagine that same scenario, but let's change it. Let's imagine no one had insurance. Let's imagine the driver had no insurance and they had no insurance, and let's just imagine that the couple is having employment issues and they don't have any money. And now it's 6 months later, and the man comes and he knocks on the door. And as he knocks on the door, it's not the door of the home, it's the door of an apartment because their home still has a car in it. Nothing has been done, no changes, nobody can afford anything. It's still got there's still a car in the living room. And he comes to him and he says the same thing. He says, I'm so sorry. 6 months ago, you saw me taken away by the police. I was drunk. I've been in recovery for the past 3 months. I've been clean and sober for that amount of time. I'm working these steps. One of the steps is I need to seek your forgiveness. I apologize for what you've done. And further, I'm so sorry that I have no money and can't even afford the tow truck to get the car out of your living room. And I'm very sorry you don't have insurance and your house is unstable and will have to be rebuilt, but none of us have any money to do that. But despite all that, would you forgive me? Less likely or more likely? What do you think? What do you think? Less likely, more likely? I think it's a lot less. Why? Because no one just forgives. And it's not because we're so small. It's because of the transactional nature of forgiveness. It's because forgiveness always requires something. It's even true when you don't measure it or monetize it, okay? So let me give you a different example. Someone says something really ugly about you. In fact, they don't just say it to one person. They walk around, and what they say is both untrue and unkind. And they walk around to several people and they talk about your motivations and what you did, and they're not even telling the truth about what you did, much less your motivations. They have made 90% of this stuff up. And they just walk around and tell person after person after person after person, and later they come back to you, maybe a couple years later, they come back to you and say, hey, I just need to seek your forgiveness. I'm very sorry. A couple years ago, I walked around and said things about you that weren't true. Now, there is no insurance for that. Would you agree? So, if you choose to forgive them, you're going to have to let some things die in you. The payment, the cost is, you're going to have to say, I'm going to let anger, the anger I hold at you, I'm going to let it die. The resentment that I hold against you, I'm going to choose to let it die. But in letting those things die, I guarantee you this, emotionally, you will feel as though something is being lost. You'll feel as though you are paying a price, because to hold anger at the person feels just. And to forgive will require the release of that anger. Friends, there is no why can't you just forgive? Forgiveness requires loss, true reconciliation, which is a whole different subject. That actually requires resurrection. If you have a relationship with a person after they hurt you in that way by speaking poorly of you everywhere they went, If you're going to have a relationship with them after that, it will not be the relationship you had with them before that event. It will be, in many ways, a brand new, reborn, new life relationship. So this cycle of death and resurrection, penalty and restoration, this is just how it works. There is one group of people who feel that forgiveness comes at no cost. There's only one group of people I know who think that forgiveness can be done with no cost at all, and they are children, little children. Little children, a child is running through a house. His mother says, "Don't run in the house. You're going to break something." He laughs and he runs faster through the house. She says, "I'm being serious. Do not run through that. And do not run through that living room because I do not." And then she hears the crash and she walks in. And what does she find? Her grandmother's oil lamp in pieces. The boy looks at his mother. He says, and he wants it to be done. Yeah, oh, you're laughing. Isn't that interesting? He does. He says, "I'm sorry." And he would rather she not discuss it any further. Amen? And she says, "You know what? That was my grandmother's lamp. That is irreplaceable in this family. I told you. And so he realizes, I got to go deeper on this one. And so he says, yeah. And she says, "Well, it's fine that you're really sorry, but let me just tell you, when I tell you not to run to the house, this is the reason I tell you not to." And then he realizes, I got to go deeper on this one. And only a child does this. Only a child says, "Okay, I'm going to really get there. I'm really." Does anybody feel like it's all good? Do you know the problem? The problem that we have is when we deal with one another, there are so many ways we can offer to do things to make it somewhat better. We can't fix it. But there are so many ways, there's so many things we can really do. There are so many ways that we can offer something to each other. The problem is when we turn to God, we are embarrassingly empty-handed. What can I do for God other than say, "I'm really, really sorry"? What can I do for the sins I've committed and the injury that I've caused and the embarrassment that I've brought to the family? You see, love and forgiveness is a great act of love. Always has an element of transaction or exchange. When you come to know someone, you invite them to dinner and they invite you to dinner, and so a relationship is born. You give over time and I receive. I give and you receive. And in the midst of this ongoing exchange, we find a relationship. In the space, we come to know each other. And that's why forgiveness, where the offender offers nothing in return for their harm, often has little meaning. And so when we come to apologize to God, we are so empty-handed, but God is not. And this is what the Bible calls the good news. God can do that which we cannot do, and God chooses to come incarnate as Jesus the Christ. And when Jesus dies on the cross, he takes on the sin and evil and misdeeds of all humanity, and he offers his life to us. In absorbing all those things, he pays the price which we cannot. But that price which true forgiveness requires. And that's why Paul is so caught up in the wonder of this thought when he writes in the first chapter of Colossians, "For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to God's self all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood, which was shed on a cross. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope that is held out in the gospel. And this is why Jesus dies on the cross. And then my friend would say right now, he'd say, God makes somebody else suffer for me. And the hard thing about talking to people that don't hold faith in Christ is they often don't understand the nature of the Trinity, because there's really nothing like the Trinity in any other world religion. And my friend has grown up in another culture and another religious tradition. And so when I talk about the Trinity, it doesn't make sense to him. But what I try to say to him is this. I say, you know, you need to understand that when Jesus dies on the cross, God is dying. God is suffering. Because Jesus is God. Jürgen Moltmann, a German theologian, a Swiss theologian, I guess, he said, we must remember that when Jesus dies on the cross, God suffers doubly. God suffers on the cross, but when we think of the Trinity, the Father, seeing his Son, suffers in that way as well. And so it's not that God suffers in one way, it's that God suffers in every way at the moment of the crucifixion. St. Anselm, one of the early church fathers who lived only a couple hundred years after the death of Christ, St. Anselm talks about that it requires a God-man, that's the incarnation, would have both the ability as God and the obligation as a human to pay the satisfaction that all forgiveness requires. And therefore, the incarnation and crucifixion take place in order that such satisfaction can be made. And that is what Keller calls the result of the cross. But then he says, you know what? There's also this issue of the pattern of the cross. That through the cross, our lives have been changed, and our culture and our civilization has been dramatically changed. Because Jesus died in the first century, and he died in a Jewish culture and in a Roman culture where everything was done through hierarchy. In the Jewish culture, the greatest people were the most pure people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rabbis. The name, the appearance. Remember, Jesus talked about when you pray, don't go out and dress up and make a big to-do. Why do you say that? Because in that time, that's what people did to show, I'm very pure. I have this status. Roman culture that surrounded them, the Roman culture was all about status. It was all about position. It was all about title and wealth, and it was all about power. And Jesus reversed all of that through the cross. Now, you innately value acts of humility. That's not the legacy of the Romans, friends. It's the legacy of Jesus. Now, the one who serves the most is considered the greatest, and the one who serves the least is suspect. On the cross, the power of Rome is found in the Roman centurion that looks up and sees Jesus suffering and death, and there says, this truly is the Son of God. It's the reversal, it's the pattern that changes, because on the cross, Jesus enters into the community of the poor, the suffering, and the vulnerable. Here he shows us service and the transcendent power of pouring out your life for others. Here he gives everything away so that others may not only live, but also have new life. The cross is powerful to us because of the pattern it offers for us to follow, because it is through the cross that we have learned to love. Truly love. Here we are humbled by God's love in such a way that we are left wanting to love others too, having spent time alone with a cross. Here we find Jesus' call to pick up our cross in 1,000 ways to serve others that will always include small forms of pain and sacrifice. Here Jesus tells us, you will not find your life until you give it away. And here he does it. Think of this the next time that God calls you to forgive someone and you think, I'm not going to forgive them. And then you say, why can't I forgive them? And you'll think, because it'll be too painful. You'll say, God, it'll be too painful. And Jesus will say, oh yeah, it's painful. To forgive, you must suffer. There is a cost. You must let go. Think of it the next time that God calls you to be generous, and your generosity may change a plan of yours somehow. And yet, even with the change of plans, you'll say, I'm in. But you think, wow, that has a cost. And Jesus will say, oh yeah, it's always got a cost. Think of this the next time you're called to do something with your time that's sacrificial. And you think, but I don't have time. And she says, oh, I know. There's a price. You see the pattern he's left for us? You see the way it influences our thinking? I think about, I've been with men after Rebuilding Together. It's coming up here pretty soon. After Rebuilding Together, and guys that are, and it's true of women too, but I'm thinking about some conversations. Men uniquely come and say this to me. So I just, that's the point of this. And I think of over the years, men have come up to me after Rebuilding Together, and they've gone, yeah, man. I said, well, how was it? Oh, it was great. It was really a great day. And I said, well, this is so good of you to sign up. And they're like, well, you know what the secret is. What? I didn't really want to sign up. Really? How'd you sign up? Well, my wife kind of made me. Really? But how was it? I remember one man, he said, you know what? I've got a pretty responsible job. I've got a lot of people that report to me every single day. A lot of people, like hundreds of people. But he said that one day of repairing the home with somebody I don't even know, I felt more significance than I've had in months in the position I have at work. Friends, Jesus did that. He changed our entire civilization and what we value and what's important with a cross. That result, forgiveness of your sins, that pattern of living is what changes. How many times have you been joyful that God enabled you to be generous? How many times have you rethought what's important in your life or kindled a willingness to work for the sake of others or renew a sacrifice that has brought you joy? Any surrender that has ever led you to a new insight, any time you've become less and found joy that others became more, was a result of the pattern of life Jesus offers on this cross. And there is no other religion I know, there is no other religion I know on the planet that believes God suffered and died for you and me. All other religions will tell you, work harder, be better, and you'll get a promotion. Only ours says, you're broken, and only grace can fix you. That is the cross. That's kind of a heavy sermon, wouldn't you agree? Your head hurt just a little? Not much funny here on Holy Week, is there? It's a heavy sermon. It's a heavy week. It's why this is the most significant week of the year. It's why we have all these services. Some have implied that I might use guilt to coerce you to be here on Holy Week. Thursday we'll gather and we'll receive the Lord's Supper. Friday, during the afternoon, we'll have an opportunity to gather together and be reminded of the whole week, but especially the cross, the seven last words of the cross. Friday evening, did you hear how beautiful that music was this morning? Did you hear that? Imagine a whole service. Somebody said, "Tom, do you mind not preaching on Good Friday?" I said, "I don't want to get in the way of the choir." I'm serious. There's a beauty in the arts that is not found anywhere else. Now, I know people that get a virus when the World Cup is played. They call into work. They go, "I got this World Cup virus. It's keeping me home today." I know people that wouldn't miss the NCAA basketball championship game if you paid them money. They're going to be watching that game. Shoot, I know people that watch the first round at work. So if on Thursday night or Friday night you're here, but you're not in church, and you find yourself out to dinner, and you look at your watch and you go, "Oh, shoot, that was that church service." If on Friday night you find yourself at home, just settling into that easy chair with the TV on, and you look at your watch and go, "Oh, that worship service," and you feel guilty because you didn't make the week holy, that's not your pastor, that's God. I mean, does that make sense? Right? I mean, it's just, I really mean this. I am stunned. Now, look, a lot of folks are traveling, and they'll find a way to do that, or they'll join this live stream or something. But if you're here, I just can't imagine why you wouldn't be here unless you found another way to make the week holy. That's my point. Because nothing has ever been done that has more power than when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Let this cup pass," and realized the cup wouldn't pass, and then went to the cross. Amen.